Today we continue our long series on Rudiments Unto Perfection, the whole counsel of God. This is lesson number 13, titled, Of Weakness and Suffering. This topic follows hard on the heels of last week's because it explains a backdrop for it, gives some details. Why do we have enemies, and why are we told to have specific attitudes with respect to them? That has a lot to do not so much with our enemy's lot in life, but has a lot to do with a Christian's lot in this life and on this globe. So we start our study with a good pivotal position established by Paul in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start with verse 9, but it's not the key verse, but it'll give us the context. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Of course, it's the last verse that's of critical application for us. We should notice that they follow Jesus' example. Jesus told his disciples, famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, bless those who persecute you. In other words, we're always to return good for evil. And we notice, verse 13, being defamed, what do? We entreat. He doesn't blast back, he doesn't revile back, he entreats. He inquires for relief. He beseeches people who are defaming him, ruining his name, destroying his reputation. And being reviled, we bless, as Jesus told them to do so, not to revile back. Being persecuted, they suffer it. He says, we are made as the filth of the world. That's pretty bad, the refuse of the world. We are as the filth of the world because of Christ, because they are Christians, and not for any other cause, because Paul was a big hotshot as a Pharisee crusading to get all those Christians. He was a bigwig. But now as a Christian, as an apostle, he finds out that he is the filth of the world. And this turns out to be the lot of Christians. Because of our Christianity, we are esteemed, despised. The reproach of men fall upon us. We are as the filth of the world. Literally. And this is the reason that we have enemies and why God is very specific as to the reason for our attitudes. And we're going to get into more detail there in passages in Philippians and Colossians, where we'll spend most of our time and some time in 2 Corinthians. But it's very important to see where we start from. What's the starting position? If Paul is in this boat, how much more so those who are less than Paul and are under the level of apostleship? How much more ministers and elders and deacons and lay people esteemed unworthy, the filth of the world? It even goes further. This is the most astonishing phrase, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. It's bad enough just to be the offscouring of one thing, which is to be the scraping up from the bottom, the trash or the gung, you know what I'm talking about. Just this awful stuff at the bottom of the pot that's filled with garbage and junk and refuse and rotting stuff, and you've got to scour and scrape it off the bottom of that can, the trash can. But not just the offscouring of one thing, the offscouring of all things, Paul says. He magnifies this phrase and says that all the scourings of all the garbage pails and the trash bins in the world, so whatever you scratched off the bottom and piled up together, that's how the apostles are perceived and how they are treated. The filth of the world, the offscouring, the scratchings off of all the garbage, at the bottom of the garbage cans of the whole world, of all things. This is the starting point. This is point A. And we can't understand where we're going unless we see that truly there's enmity between the world and Christ. That's why friendship with this world is enmity with Christ. You see, because they're in mortal combat and they see each other totally different. The world hates Christ. The world apart from Christ hates him. truly, they are enemies of Christ. And therefore, all those who they see that are of Christ, they direct their anger toward them. It's very difficult to direct your anger toward a Lord who is sitting at the right hand of heaven ruling things, but you can certainly go after the part you see, which is his followers. And so we're fair game, and then we are reviled, reproached, and become now the filth of the world, and are treated as such. We can expect this foul treatment. This is exactly how Christians are treated in the Soviet Union, where it's more overt. We happen to be a nation of laws, but even now we see, as the example, there were Christian parents in Nebraska several years back were thrown in prison because they were conducting Christian school. They were treated as the filth of the world, some kind of bums who had no right to do anything, and therefore their rights were violated. Even just in the last week, a judge reviewing videotape said, apparently, yes, police are overly violent with abortion protesters and treat them far more violently than they do other individuals, breaking arms and whatnot. So there's a sense in which there's animosity toward Christians. This animosity at heart goes all the way to treating us as the filth of the world, as the offscouring of all things. And Paul was receiving this in his body, in his experiences. He was feeling it, that he was the filth of the world. That he was, in fact, offscouring not of just one trash can or two, but of all the garbage bins and all the crummy pots filled with all imaginable garbage and trash. That was him. Matthew Henry puts it this way, that we, the church, the apostles in this case, but the church, is the common sewer into which all the reproaches of the world are poured. That's our lot in life. And you see, it's this way because all the reproaches and indignation and wrath of God was poured on Christ for the world's sake. And so now in turn, the world pours all its response, its grateful, quote-unquote grateful response, as his hatred against Christians, against the church, against his people. So we are truly the common sewer into which all the hatred of the world is poured. And we're going to get a piece of that. Guaranteed. Paul got a big piece of it. All the apostles got a piece of it. Treated as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. This notwithstanding the fact that, you know, we are talking about people who are heirs with Christ. If he suffered, so are we to be perfected in suffering as well. But if we think that we're, you know, well seated in the world or highly respected in the world, we're making a mistake. If by the world we're talking about the world apart from Christ. That world, which is still in a majority position and still not happy about being pushed, having its boundaries pushed back by the gospel, is fighting back for survival. Let us, you know, we refuse, we will cast his cords from us, as Psalm 2 tells us. They hate God and they hate the godly. Nothing worse than righteous men suffering for Christ's sake. So that's where we start. Turn with me now to Philippians, chapter 1. Now Paul, here, is imprisoned. There's a big hup-to-do in Rome about this fellow, and things would normally look pretty bad. Here's the chief apostle to the Gentiles, who, as we know, wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, and all of a sudden, the world comes down on him, and he is in bonds, he's in chains now. He's totally bound up. But he says this in verse 12 of Philippians 1. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now remember, we talked about several lessons back that God is in the business of confounding. See, God doesn't see as man sees, and God does not confound the strong with the strong. He confounds the strong with the weak. He confounds the wise with the foolish. He takes the weak things of the world and brings down giant edifices and buildings that people build. And so now, it's the same thing. We talk about, Satan thought he had Jesus by killing him, but that only made Jesus more powerful because he broke the power of death over all the people that his blood was shed for. So too, it was thought by the enemies of Paul, the Jewish individuals who wanted him dead, that here, being sent to Rome in chains, that's going to be the end of Christianity. We sure showed them. But Paul says, rather, it has what? Furthered the gospel. These things have fallen out, he says. rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, the exact opposite result of those who threw him in jail, of those who wanted his hide. So the suffering ended up doing what? Didn't hurt the cause of Christ, did it? It aided the cause of Christ. We're going to talk about, there's a phrase, furtherance, if you will call it that. The concept there, when you further something, is to deliver a blow to it and give it some speed. See, yes, they struck a blow against Paul and against the gospel, but all the blows that you strike at the kingdom of God sends it further forward. No matter how you hit the kingdom of God, the direction it goes is forward. So you can kill as many Christians as you want. The kingdom of God is actually moving forward and advancing and taking more territory every time you take a swing at it with your hammers, your humanist hammers. That's the irony of the thing. That word there being for the furtherance of the gospel is to deliver the blow and the thing moves forward. That's what's being furthered by it. See? And so the blows that Paul took furthered the gospel. Now we have to start seeing this and internalizing this for ourselves, saying that would mean that if I'm standing in the right, if I'm standing for Christ and suffering for righteousness' sake, not as a criminal, then the blows that I take likewise will fall out for the furtherance of the gospel, even if I don't see it. Paul had the benefit of knowing the result, but what if he hadn't known? It still would have furthered the gospel. It just so happened that he had the benefit and was blessed because of free conversation with the Praetorian guards that thing, and visitors, you know, Timothy and others, what was going on. But even if he didn't know, it didn't prevent those things from going on. Still, the gospel was furthered, and how it was furthered is explained in the next verse. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, literally all the Praetorian, the Praetorium, which is the actual word there in the Greek, among all the Praetorian guards. Now this might even refer to all 9 cohorts of 1,000 Praetorians each. So it is the widest possible extension is that 9,000 Praetorian guards were aware of what was of Paul's doctrine, and they all understood it and were preached to by Paul. After all, they were exchanging their guards daily with him, and he had 2 years or more to preach to them, and he was free to preach. We know that from his own letters. So, and minimal is the barracks guards, which were still Praetorian guards. And in all other places, more literally, in all the rest, in all other, you see places is in the italic, so it really means in all the rest. So, in all the Praetorium, and in all the rest, really meaning a very widespread in Rome, are his chains, that is his sufferings on behalf of Christ, well known. Verse 14, and many, which is to say a majority, doesn't mean all, but it says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The exact opposite. You would think that if you throw somebody in jail, people who hold the same point of view are going to shut up. Say, uh-oh, that could be my lot. I would share that fate if I kept going. But the exact opposite happened, didn't it? God confounded the enemies of Christ. The more you kept clobbering the church, the stronger it grew. It says they waxed confident, they grew bolder. And far from having fear, they became what? Fearless. Speak the word without fear. And much more bold to speak the word without fear is the way the words run here in the King James. Much more bold. See? Malos. Much more. Increasing boldness on their part. And the word there is aphobia. No fear. You talk about phobias as fear, put the letter A in front, it contradicts it. There isn't any fear. So far from striking fear into the hearts of Christians, the suffering on the part of the great apostle Paul and his being made the offscouring and the filth of the world did the exact opposite effect. It energized the Christians, and the gospel was furthered on account of it, you see. On account of what? It says here, by his chains, by his being in this rotten spot and suffering as a prisoner here, being led away eventually to die. So we see here that suffering and being enchained or in bondage, we can have different things happen. Matthew Henry says it this way. This was the reasoning of people. At least the enemies of Christ figured it this way. And this was the doctrine that this passage contradicts. It says, quote, if this doctrine were indeed of God, God would not suffer one who was so active and instrumental in preaching and propagating it to be thrown by as a despised broken vessel. In other words, this was what everyone thought. He said, that would be the opinion of most individuals. If his doctrine was of God, then God would not have let such an active fellow suddenly fall under the wheel of Rome like this and be cast aside as a despised, broken vessel. But the exact opposite is true. See, though this was a stone that the builders rejected, mind you, it is now made a head of a corner, is it not? He being an apostle and part of the foundation on which the church is laid and built upon. So we have this entirely different situation. What you might have thought would happen, Paul puts this word in rather. Rather than what you thought, rather these have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Now it's no wonder that he's full of joy at this point, rather than upset by the situation. And you notice the energizing effect, the moral sympathy that people have for Paul. Rather than seeing that and saying, well, he must have been, his doctrine must have been fouled up, God would never have allowed this. They didn't reason this way. And yet, I know when the pastor and some of the parents were thrown in jail in Nebraska, the vast majority of churches said they were thrown in jail, they must have done something wrong. Not that they were right. There was no position of even looking at whether they were right. It was presumed that if they were thrown in jail, the state is always right, and the church in this instance was uppity. But we know what the result. They all came out of jail, and all sorts of horrendous divine catastrophes befell the prosecutors and the state officials who attempted to attack the apple of God's eye, the church, and those who were following God's mandates. God turned the tables in Nebraska. So we need to be in the same boat as these Roman Christians that Paul talks about in his letter to the Philippians. And we should understand that when we suffer, it should always be as a Christian, so that others who come to know of it will wax more and more bold, much more bold, and that the gospel will be furthered without fear. All of these are very important elements. We'll move quickly through the next few verses just so we can get to the last part of which is important to us. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, they wanted to put Paul in the limelight. So they preached in order to remove the spotlight from Paul. These were possibly Judaizers who wanted to preach the gospel by works, salvation by works as well as by Christ's suffering on the cross. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. You see, Paul is set for the defense of the gospel. And that's the reason that he is willing to be in chains. That's why he makes the comment frequently that he's an ambassador in chains. Why is he in chains? Because he is set for the defense of the gospel. But are we not also, according to Peter, also to be prepared with an answer, an apology, a defense for the hope that is in us? So we too are set for the defense of the gospel. So that we should also expect like treatment and respond as Paul does, so that others might see that light that shines from us. There's no light that shines greater from a person than suffering under affliction in a godly way. And that can embolden others. And that can further the gospel. But if one is suffering, whining, complaining, reviling those who hurt you rather than blessing them and treating them, then we can see that everything is reversed at that point, isn't it? Then we suffer as the world suffers and not as a Christian will suffer. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That's what everything's moving toward, that Christ is magnified in our bodies, whether we live or whether we be put to death, whether we die. That all things, even up to now, so even now, Christ is magnified. You could render this also, Christ is glorified. To magnify the Lord, to glorify the Lord, parallel, very similar ideas. But he says, not just by his singing and his praying or his spirit, but in his body, in the earthen vessel, will Christ be glorified or magnified. He has, as Nathan Hale, I believe, said, I regret I only have one life to give for my country. The same position here. It's a biblical idea, but not for the country, but for Jesus, saying, I have but one earthen vessel, but with it I'm going to magnify the Lord. Whether I die under the sword of Rome, which did happen, or whatever the result may be, whether I live, it'll be to magnify the Lord in the body, and if I die, to magnify him even in that death of the body, even the sundering of spirit. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy 2:9. This has respect to the mode by which things were able to fall out to the furtherance of the gospel. Wherein, talking about the gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, that is, even unto chains, being enchained, tossed in cells and whatnot, and carried about, his arms, hands chained, and his legs hobbled with chains. So, though he is in trouble, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound, see? Though he himself is unbound, is bonded, in bounds, if you will, the word of God is not in bonds. It is not chained. It is free. And that's the blessing. For some reason, God has purposed it that the vessels which move the word of God around and broadcast it and evangelize and spread that gospel and further it, sometimes they end up in chains. But he says, I, though bound and being suffering as an evildoer, the word of God is not bound. Hence, that's the reason for the gospel being furthered as it is. Sure, the Jews thought, we just throw him in jail and give him to the Romans and let them work Roman justice on Paul, ha ha, and that'll be the end of that. But they misunderstood. Though Paul was bound, the word of God was not bound. We need to see the same thing. If we suffer, this would happen in Nebraska. Certainly the pastor was in bonds. Certainly he was in that jail cell for months and months, long enough to read through Rush Dooney's Institutes in the Bible several times, I'm told, Pastor Everett Sullivan. But the word of God, was it bound? No. And that's why the victory eventually came, because though these individuals were in chains and jailed, the word of God was not in jail with them, was it? It was free, and it was still spreading, because it is not boundable. It cannot be enchained. The word of God is something you can't chain. That's why there's no victory for Russian humanism and atheism, because they can throw as many people in Siberian camps as they want, but the word of God is not bound with the people that hold to it. It is unbound. It is not bindable. It cannot be chained or jailed or locked up. Okay? So this is the reason that humanistic strategies against Christ fail, because they got the guy, but the word of God is still free as a bird and is powerful. And it framed the universe and the worlds and the galaxies and the stars, and it's going to conquer. It's a conquering word. It's a powerful word of God. It is not bound, though Paul may be. To see an interesting element here where we spoke about the Roman Christians who knew of Paul's bounds, they said because of those chains, they waxed much the more bold and preached the gospel without fear. This is actually alluded to in Job. It's about the only Old Testament verse we'll look at today, Job. And it's significant, of course, that if we're talking about suffering and weakness, that we should turn to at least Job, if any portion at all of the Old Testament. Job 17, verse 6 would be our starting point, where we see the same basic idea, where the suffering of one emboldens and causes strength to grow in others who see it. Verse 6, He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tabret. That is virtually spit upon, if you will. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. In other words, he's in very, very bad shape. Poorly treated, despised, and he's weeping. Upright men shall be astonished at this, or astonied at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. Now notice, this is strange. Now the righteous man, the upright man, are astonished at this, what has happened to Job. He says, but the innocent and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. Interesting. He stirs himself up to attack hypocrisy against evildoers, against people who say they're good but aren't. All of a sudden, there's an energizing effect that starts to take place here. On account of what? Account of the sufferings and the miseries of Job. Is now astonishment by the upright man and the innocent now going out and lighting out after hypocrites. An astonishing side effect, isn't it? This cause and effect. Job suffers, but the innocent become emboldened to rebuke hypocrites. The righteous also shall hold on his way. That is, the righteous shall hold on his way, will not veer to the left or the right, but will stay righteous and hold even more firmly, if you will, to righteousness. And he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. On account of what? On account of the suffering of Job. Verse 6 and 7. And then upright man shall be stonied at this, and innocent stir up. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. So you see, it's a very clear consequence that the suffering of Job being spit upon and being abused and despised and weeping and sorrowful and poured out even unto death, as he says, his body's like a shadow of his former self. He says, they're astonished at this, but the innocent stirs himself up against hypocrites. The righteous man holds on his path, and the man with clean hands grows stronger and stronger because of the suffering of Job. See? Now we're starting to see a little bit in the big, gigantic divine plan how big this wheel of the world turns, that the things that we feel are despised and suffering are actually creating an entirely opposite effect in others. This is what I was saying. When we impel the gospel or try to impede it, we actually push it forward. Nothing you can do against the walls of the kingdom of God does anything but make them stronger. And so here, the weakness and suffering that Job suffers causes rebukes and all sorts of things to happen. How many times do we see it in a circle where somebody goes under for whatever reason, as a righteous person? All of a sudden, other people suddenly stand up and take strong stands, which they might have not done previously. But there's something in our spirits that God just moves, and we stir ourselves up to now see moral things more clearly. Maybe it's that that sense of moral justice is awakened in us, but I think it's deeper. It's something deeper where the Holy Spirit of God moves in a strong way. Because strength comes from God, doesn't come from ourselves. So when it says here that the man with clean hands grows stronger and stronger, it must be God doing it. But the fact is that God definitely relates these two things. Everything is of a piece. It's a whole cloth. So instead of everyone saying, poor Job, and walking away, we suddenly see all sorts of brand new side effects coming out. Rebuke of hypocrites by innocent people. And the righteous holding more firmly to the path. And men with clean hands, as a pure heart, upright men. These are all really synonyms when you get down to it. These are four people here, the upright, the innocent, the righteous, and the man with clean hands are really the same kind of person. This class of persons is astonished, stirs himself up against hypocrites, holds to his righteous way, and grows stronger and stronger because of the suffering of Job. See? And this is what Paul is saying. Boy, his chains have now fallen out rather the furtherance of the gospel, and these people are now stronger than they were before, and they speak much more boldly and without fear push the gospel forward. The exact opposite result, which was hoped for by the Jews who wanted him dead. See, and so Job tells us the exact same thing in an Old Testament setting. It is no different. This is not just a New Testament doctrine, but is developed most fully in Paul's letters because he had first-hand information on it. So did Job, mind you. But Paul had benefit of seeing people strengthened, because if you read in Job's passage, he makes this wonderful statement about the upright. This is probably one of the strongest condemnations of his buddies. In Job 17, just so you see the contrast between Paul and Job, verse 10, but as for you all, talking about his three buddies, do ye return and come now? For I cannot find one wise man among you. See, he says, I'm not getting this out of you guys. I'm not seeing, you know, this kind of stirring up in righteous behavior and wisdom, which should happen. So Job knows that this is the appropriate pattern for the upright, the righteous, the man with clean hands, and the innocent. Thank you very much. Which are all basically four ways of looking at the same kind of person, the godly person. He says, but I'm not getting this from you, I'm just getting attacked. See? So what was the proper response for Job's three friends? It was described there in verses 9, 8, and 9. They should have been astonished at it, and then turned to light out after hypocrites, stay in the righteous path, and grow stronger and stronger as their hands are clean. See? But they didn't. They spent the next few chapters, quite a few chapters, bellyaching that Job must have been a wicked man. Okay. So if there ever was an indictment against these guys for their behavior and what the appropriate response was for men with clean hands, this is it in Job 17, 8, and 9. Back to Paul, though, where we get more interesting in terms of immediate application. I'm going to move us to 2 Corinthians for four sections from there before we get to the final passage of interest to us. And I will go through them in the order they fall out in Corinthians, though logically they're not necessarily in this order, but we'll come back and put them back together again. Because the passage in Colossians will do that for us. It'll affect a summary framework. 2 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. So it's interesting. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, that starts to explain it. These are the sufferings of Christ, and they are abounding in Paul and Timothy and those who are with him, and the apostles and the leaders in general. These sufferings are abounding. In fact, there's a phrase elsewhere in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, where it speaks about that the sufferings of Christ overflow unto us. It hated him, the world hated him, so now it hates us too. And we are not better than our master, so the Scripture tells us. So if it hated him without cause, how much more those who it can get at, which is the Christians, those who name the name of Christ, depart from sin, make themselves as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things in the world's eye. So, and whether we be afflicted, here's a point, the statement of cause and effect and the reason for it. It is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. In other words, our suffering will make it possible for you to endure suffering. So our suffering is helpful to you. It's for your consolation and your salvation, and helps you endure when you suffer the same thing. Ah, see, our captain of salvation was made perfect through sufferings too. And as the captain, we're part of the same boat as the captain is on. I sure hope we're all part of that boat. And as the captain was made perfect through suffering, so too there'll be perfection through sufferings here, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So whether he's suffering or comforted, it is for the benefit of all Christians who know of it, have benefit of it. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. So God promises no one is tempted beyond their measure to be tempted. No one is hurt or tortured beyond what Christ's grace is sufficient to cover and to console. And even if it's unto death, Paul says, he can choose to magnify Christ in this mortal body. And that's what it's given to us for, to magnify Christ. That's what it's for. It's no other reason that it was given. It's an earthen vessel for our heavenly treasure. Turn with me to chapter 4. The same doctrine. It seems that 2 Corinthians is just very strongly packed with this doctrine. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay? That's the blessing there, and that's where the mystery is unfolded. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. I did say verse 7, correct? Okay. Saw a perplexed look out there and thought it was because I didn't give the right address. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. That's pretty bad. They're troubled, perplexed, persecuted, and even cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That's what you need to do. If you want to manifest the life, the Zoe, the eternal life of Jesus, you must also carry about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that element of weakness by which he was buffeted and rejected of men, made a man of sorrows. So too, we have a baptism to be baptized with as well. We must also likewise take up the cross, follow him in this particular thing. 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You might notice that verse 10 and verse 11 almost say the exact same thing. It's like a repetition. There's only some slight variation in the word. So obviously this was an important point to Paul. He even comes at this doctrine twice with just some slight changes. that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's the reason for which we suffer. The dying of the Lord Jesus, these sufferings, these being persecutions, these being cast down, these are things he calls bearing the dying of the Lord Jesus. And it's for the purpose that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And how is that so? That the life of Jesus, that spirit of the eternal life is manifest in our flesh by what we respond to. How we respond to it. These things are done so that the life of Jesus can be seen in us, manifested. God intends to bring out Christ out of you so that the world can see it. But the best way, apparently, for God to effect that purpose is to persecute, is to allow persecution. And that way the dying of the Lord Jesus is brought out in you, and therefore the eternal life of Jesus is brought out in your response to persecution, suffering, bucking up, as it were, under these awful things. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. You see that contrast? This death of the body, death of the Lord Jesus working in them, but it brings out eternal life for those in Corinth. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's talking about that old man, which is the earthly vessel in which the heavenly treasure is kept. That heavenly treasure, the spirit of the man, is constantly renewed, even if the old earthly vessel in which it's contained is destroyed or perished. For our light affliction, now here's the great passage, he calls for our light affliction, this featherweight affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, that's not the case. He had years of afflictions. I mean, stonings and attempts on his life, starvation, fear of his life, shipwrecks at sea, being in chains, beaten, stripes, you name it. He calls these, and I want you to see why he calls them and what it gives him the strength to say these things. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Exceeding in eternal ways, like this infinite mass of glory. He compares now the temporal, the temporary things that we see today with our eyeballs to the glory waiting for us in heaven. And that, he says, is like eternal and an infinite weight compared to this very light affliction that he says is comparatively of the weight of a feather, even though he's being beaten up and persecuted beyond imaginings. Even survived a stoning, apparently, which is an awful suffering to go through, to have you people throw stones at you till they think you're dead. Pretty savage treatment this man received. But he makes this comparison, and it's pretty clear to me and to many of the commentators, and I have to agree with them, that once we're up in heaven, we would probably turn around and we're in such a state of glory and possession of the most wonderful things that we'll say, if we'd suffered 1,000 times as much as we did on earth, it wouldn't compare to what we got here. I would be willingly have suffered 10,000 times that much. Because it doesn't even matter compared to what I have here. In other words, he's drawing a tremendous comparison about the sufferings here and how he esteems them versus the eternal, infinite, exceeding weight of glory awaiting him on the other side of death. While we look not at the things which are seen, here's the secret. We're not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. This is the tricky thing, because we frequently look at what we see. By the way, how does a human eye see things that are invisible? I'm afraid the human eye doesn't. So that means that your human eye is deceptive in the sense that it gives you a view of the world that is not necessarily God's view of it, is it? You don't see heaven with the physical eye, the two sets that you are given at birth. They don't see the things that Paul's looking at. These eyes that you have in your eye sockets are not blessed with the ability to extend to what Paul is trying to describe to us. So what we're seeing here must be seen with the eye of faith. We do not walk by sight, physical sight, but by the eye of the Spirit, the eye of faith. Notice how he compares them. For the things which are seen are temporal. That is, they're based in time. They are temporary, therefore, because time will end, as the book of Revelation tells us. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So we need to get our perspective in line with God's. We must be able to make the same comparative distinction. When bad things happen to us, and we're violent, we're persecuted, and we're attacked, and we're defamed, we must esteem these light afflictions that are but for a moment, for a split second, compared to the eternal weight of glory yet to come. And if we see that way, which is to say we see not with the eye the things that are seen, in other words, Paul is paying very little attention to what's actually happening around him with his physical eyes. So really, in a sense, the fact that his eyesight was bad didn't prevent him from seeing things that are much more important. The eye of the Spirit gives you a much better viewpoint indeed, and gives him strength to console others. So we see here that he does always bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And why does he do it so gladly? Because that is a light affliction compared to the tremendous reward awaiting him. Now at the tail end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Actually, I'd like to talk about verse 9, only because there's a misunderstanding of it that's perpetuated by our King James Version. Let's talk about the famous example of the thorn in the flesh. Verse 9, "And he, the Lord, said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Since this bears on the topic of weakness, I'd like to correct this verse. The word there translated perfect happens to be the exact same word utilized by the Gospel of John when it narrates the final words from Jesus on the cross. It is finished. It's talking about finishing something, completed. It's not in the sense of mature or perfect. It's not perfection that is in view or maturity. It is completion or finishing, a process that goes up to a point and then concludes because it's no longer needed. Jesus finished his work there when he gave up the ghost and committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. So too, the same concept is here in view. Not that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, which is unfortunately a bad rendering. It's certainly a very poetic phrase, and we hear it all the time preached. But the fact is, it is erroneous and is not at all what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that the power, it doesn't even say my, it's the power is finished in weakness, in my weakness. Which is to say that this power of God completes its work once Paul is brought to complete weakness. See, why was the thorn of flesh sent? Because Paul was puffing himself up. You see, there was pride in his heart. He was getting overly confident. He was lifting up himself. He was magnifying himself. And he saw something of himself in terms of strength, internal strength to himself. And so God applied this power, and God's power to level and humble. It's a humbling power being talked about. This humbling power of God finishes and is completed once Paul is made weak. Because to the extent that Paul gets proud, he becomes a less effective or even an ineffective tool for God to use. Because God can't use proud men. He can only use humble men who empty themselves out and say, "Here am I," who say, "I am worthy, I'm an unworthy servant." Paul started to see himself a little bit higher light than he needed. And so here's the passage, is, "My grace is sufficient for you, and the power will be completed in your weakness." That is, it'll stop, it'll be finished once you're back where you need to be, which is completely dependent. You want to be independent of God, you want to bloat yourself up and boast yourself about these things, you're going to need to have the thorn in the flesh. It's that simple. So this power of God is a humbling power, and it is imposed on Paul till such time as he, and this shows how God, of course, protects his children from pride. His power, his humbling, tearing down power, tearing pride down in our hearts, is completed once we're made weak again. Because God can't use proud, strong men to confound the strong or the proud. He has to use weak men and humble men to confound. Matter of fact, God doesn't generally even use wise men to confound wise men, wise in their own hearts. It must be all of Christ. It can be nothing of the man, of the individual humanistic impulse. It must all be glorifying to God. That's talking about consecration of the life. As for me and my house, we will serve not ourselves, not our own hearts, not our own pride, not our own self-esteem. We will serve the Lord. And this is what Paul is saying, that he had to be humbled down, and that this humbling power of God will be completed. It is finished in Paul's weakness, when Paul again comes to a position of full weakness, which is true strength, by the way, because now God can use you. God can destroy nations with a weak man. God can't use a strong man very well. Every time you ever use strong means you're having to rebuke them or destroy them in turn. Samson fell time and time again despite his physical strength. Didn't help one bit for Samson. And the scripture passages of the weak confounding the strong are exceptional. Look at what David did to Goliath. That's an exemplary passage. Back to 2 Corinthians 12. For the power is completed in your weakness, or finished, or ends in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Now, it's important that they be for Christ's sake. If they're because you're an evil person and deserve these things to happen to you, it's of no benefit to the kingdom or to yourself. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, this is rendered accurately, and I think this is the reason that this thought was read back into the previous verse to render it, my strength is perfected in your weakness, in weakness. This is true that when he is weak, then God can strengthen him. And by the way, the previous verse 9, says, I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is a pretty poor rendering, because literally it says that that the power of Christ may spread as a tent over me. We're talking about just not just to rest on, like to sit on, but as a tent to be spread over Paul. If he is made weak and becomes weak, then the tent of Christ spreads over him. And that's what he's so glorious about. He says, these infirmities that I have, which weaken me and render me weak, cause the tent of Christ to be spread over me. Spread over me as a tent, the literal reading. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in these things. Now let's enumerate them. Infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses. And then he says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. So this defines really what weakness is. Weakness here is to be suffering all these things. You must be weak, because if you have a persecution, if you were strong, you'd fight back. Someone distressed you, you take them to a court of law and get relief. See? So he's in a position of total impotence, in the sense that he's not able to respond from a position of strength to any of these things that happen to him. Even necessities, he doesn't have the money to buy food. So he says frequently he was without meat, without drink, without clothing, without a place to sleep. See, all these things are not from a position of human strength. These are where he's in a position of human weakness, human want, human lack. Deficiencies here, if you will, in human supply of all these things. No strength to respond, to retaliate, to defend himself, nothing. He says, however, Christ's strength therefore spreads a tent over him, because when I am weak, like this, then am I strong. Then Christ, and that strength he's talking about is not his own strength. He says, when he is weak in his own strength, then Christ's strength is strong over him as a tent. So it's very important to see that this tells us what the weaknesses are. What is the weakness that is being talked about? It is susceptibility to all these things and an inability to respond and protect yourself from persecution. That's why people said the gospel is weak and Paul is weak, because if he was a strong man, then he would break the chains. God would snap those chains in half. And he would just walk out. Same thing, well, Jesus knocked down the temple and built it in 3 days again. Like you said. Total misunderstanding of where God was at, where God was coming from, to use the vernacular. They were mistaken. They did not know the mind of Christ or the heart of God on these points. So this is what Paul says, that he was weak. Here he's in chains. Certainly not a sign of strength, humanly speaking, to be a prisoner of Rome in chains, confined under house arrest, the barracks, if you will, near the Praetorian Guard. So this looks like human weakness. That's why he's esteemed as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. But in this position, he is strong, and we see how that plays out because of the side effects that follow. That the gospel is preached, and he even glories in it, whether it's even from good or bad motive. He says, but they're emboldened. They wax more bold and are without fear, and the gospel moves forward. So it's benefit to others. But the important part of this verse is a definition of what weakness is. He says, because I take pleasure in these things, and he names the five things and says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Therefore, this tells us that these five things compose and tell us what weakness is. So I glory in these things because when I'm weak, I'm strong. Because these things are emblems and embodiments of weakness, that he has no way to respond or defend himself off from infirmity, reproach, necessity, persecution, or distress. They just fall upon him, and he can't lift himself up. He therefore trusts in a much better source than his own human strength, the tent of Christ's strength spread over him. So then, these things being so, let us turn to Colossians 1:24. A tricky verse indeed. Speaking about the gospel, whereof Paul is a minister, in verse 24 reads, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now this is a very, very difficult verse. This is the verse which the Roman Catholic Church uses to justify indulgences. They say, if you read in it, that Paul, what? He suffers for them, and he fills that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So he is suffering for the sake of the church, and filling up something that is deficient or lacking in the suffering for Christ. So he is building up a reservoir, if you will, of merit. And so are Peter and the other saints, and all the saints. They say, when they suffer, the suffering goes into a bank account in heaven, and therefore the pontiff in Rome can dispense these things out as indulgences, saying there's an overabundance of sacrificial suffering that has merit in heaven from these saints, drawn from this verse, mind you. It's very clear. And even defended as late as the 19th century by a Protestant, for that matter, Bisping. And they say this is how it is. The Pope dispenses this set of blessings from here for the church, because for the church, it must be ministered to by the Pope. So the Catholics build the entire doctrine here that Christ was not alone, was not sufficient. There was an insufficiency in Christ, a defect in Christ's sufferings. Therefore, Paul and the other saints had to add to this bank account, and we can draw on it because they did more than they needed to do. So we see that there can be a mishandling of this verse which ends us up in the Roman Catholic camp, so we want to avoid that. The other thing we wish to avoid is to go too far in the other direction and take words and force them not to say what they actually say. In other words, just to protect ourselves from Roman Catholicism, we shouldn't go to the opposite extreme and distort the text against the Catholics. This isn't admissible either, is it? So we need to maneuver and navigate through this complex text. He says, he fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now the first thing to note is that afflictions there, this is it's a different word, philipsis. These afflictions are never used of Christ, if you will, is unique in terms of the fact that it's never used of the sufferings for Christ. We get the word pathetic from pathos. The sufferings for Christ, or the thanatos, the death of Christ, or the hema, the blood of Christ. Those are totally different ideas, and the death of Christ is complete and 100% finished. You cannot add to it. It was a once and for all. He gave his life, the ransom for many, and seated at the right hand of heaven. He's not a suffering Messiah anymore. He's ruling and reigning from the right hand of heaven. See? Glorified evermore. He died once, not to die again. We don't crucify him afresh. He doesn't suffer up there in the heavens. So when we talk about the afflictions of Christ, we're talking about something different than his earthly sufferings, particularly his atoning suffering on the cross, or his atoning death, or his blood being shed. This is different. It's something different already in kind. The choice of word is not the same thing as that used in every other passage for his atoning death. To say that we are adding something to Christ's expiation for sin, of his putting away for sin, is to really have a theological disaster. It's to say that Christ's sacrifice does not really absolve from sin, that we have to suffer for our sin as well, and maybe we'll not suffer sufficiently to cover it. See, the big trouble there in any doctrine is that our suffering is of a totally different kind because we're guilty. And therefore our suffering is what we deserve and therefore cannot expiate sin till we're dead and suffer the second death and go to hell. It requires eternal damnation in hell for us to satisfy anything. Whereas Christ suffered as a righteous man. And his was an infinite transaction of being the Son of God, can be applied to others. We can't have that happen, see. There's no such way. So it's totally different in kind. So whatever else is in view is not the suffering death of Jesus that atones for sin. It is not a vindication. It is not, what's the word I'm looking at, vicarious in this sense. So what is intended here? Different theories that have gone around, but the big problem is this word that says, and fill up that which is behind. This is a double compounded word, not just plero to fill, or aneplero, to fill all the way up, but ant aneplero, which means to say to fill up over against, that is, instead of somebody else. This is where the doctrine of the Roman Catholics comes from, because they take this word in full force and supply it, saying, aha, here we have, he is filling up instead of Christ. The deficiency is in Christ, and Paul makes it up. The deficiency belongs to one guy, Jesus, then the defect, if you will, and it is made up by Paul, over against, instead of Christ, you see. So that's, we have to take into account the force of this word. There seems to be only two ways to analyze this verse and get the truth out of it. Well, three ways. One is that the afflictions of Christ, if we remember, talking about the passage in 2 Corinthians 1, he says the suffering of Christ abounds in us and in you. So, certainly Christ was not suffering at that point in time, but he talked about that as his sufferings and the persecutions that befell Paul, to the extent that these were the sufferings of Christ in the sense that they were suffered on account of Christ as part of Christ's body of the church. And therefore they were termed the sufferings of Christ. So the afflictions of Christ here are those afflictions suffered by Christians on behalf of their Lord, because they are following him and they are being baptized with the same baptism that he was baptized with. Okay. So in that sense, it would mean have to do more with the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And then what Paul could be meaning is that I must fill up that which is lacking in, or that which is in arrears in the fellowship of suffering of Christ for himself as an individual. I must fill up that which is lacking in my suffering for Christ. So the defect is in Paul, not having filled it up. Now, how did Jesus fill up his suffering all the way to death? Had Paul done that yet? Did Paul fill up all the way to the afflictions of Christ, the sufferings of Christ? In that sense, no. So he still had more to fill up, didn't he? He had to be faithful all the way to death. So this is one potential meaning of the verse, that Paul is going to make good on that which is in arrears in the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. Now that doctrine there, that fellowship is in view, comes from Philippians 3:10, where he talks about that he is part of the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. So it is not imported without some justification. I didn't just invent it, nor did the commentators who hold this interpretation invent it. It comes from Philippians 3:10. We're going to get to it too and take a look at it shortly. But it is a realistic enough point that there was a community of suffering for Christ, and it was well known and established. And the phrase even comes out verbatim at Philippians 3:10. So that's one way to look at the verse, that Paul was filling up that which was behind of his sufferings for Christ's sake, all the way to death. Okay. Now there's another point that could be understood of this passage. And it would run this way, that there might indeed be a defect or something behind or in arrears, a deficiency in the suffering of Christ. But the suffering of Christ can be looked at two ways. One, as it stands to make satisfaction for sin, And we would say that's the way that the Romans look at it. Or two, as something that edifies and builds up the church, as an example. Ah, see, now that's a whole different view, the edifying aspect of Christ's sufferings. We're continued in the apostles. They all suffered too. And so that the church was built not only on the blood of Christ, but also on the blood of the apostles. Now, it was the blood of Christ that atoned for sin, but it was the suffering of the apostles and all those Christians that built the church bigger and bigger. So then, Jesus is seen as the captain, if you will, again, who sets the example. He's the first one to take up a cross. But then we have apostles and those following taking up their crosses and following Jesus, and they suffering affliction. But what they're filling up is not the sacrificial element of Jesus' death, but the edifying aspect of it. In other words, as Lightfoot said, it has a ministerial utility. It means it has a value in the sense that we've been talking about all this lesson, that when people see suffering, they respond in a positive way and become stronger and stronger. The suffering of Paul built up the church and made it grow and wax bolder and stronger and more fearless. And that means, that passage that we checked out in Philippians 1:12, following, that in that particular section, we see an exact application that there was something that Christ did not do for these Romans that Paul's chains did do. Though it was, of course, Christ behind the scenes causing that strengthening and that waxing bold. But the immediate cause, if you will, was Paul's chains. That suffering there did build and edify the church and made it stronger. So this could well be the point that Paul is bringing to bear on the passage, that certainly he is filling up that which is behind in Christ, but not in the sense that there was anything other than intentional, that Christ was not the only one who was going to suffer to build this church, but that Peter would, and John would, and Paul would, and Matthew would, and that all of the apostles and all the deacons and the elders and ministers who were put to death, we've already been harping on the point all lesson long that these things only build a church. Every blow that you hit the church with moves it forward farther and advances it and furthers it and makes it grow stronger. So this is the sense which Paul may well be, and this interpretation does not play around with this word to fill up over against. It grants it full force. It just tells us that it cannot mean sacrifice for sin being defective in the sacrifice of Christ. It's looking at it from the other aspect, that the suffering, the afflictions of Christ build up. And in that aspect, Christ's sufferings were to be overflowed unto the apostles and all those who follow, that they, by suffering, would build the church too. Because Jesus, the master builder, but then we have the apostles coming afterward. And they didn't suffer to atone for sin, but they did suffer that the church would be built stronger on the blood that they shed and was shed throughout Rome. It was eventually Rome that was toppled, and not the Church of Christ, see. So in that sense, Jesus, there was a deficiency, if you want to call it that, because Jesus was not finished building his church, and he appointed these men, as he said to Paul, he said, I have appointed him to suffer many things for my name, and to bring my name to the Gentiles, see. Appointed him to suffer. So Jesus even appoints this suffering for the apostles and for those who follow, to the end that the church would be built up. So if we wanted to leave these words exactly as they stand here, we would definitely want to avoid putting Paul against Paul, because Paul elsewhere says very clearly, once for all, sacrifice for sin, nothing can be added, there's no good thing in us anyway, how can it possibly be that there's a defect in Jesus' sacrifice for sin? There is no such defect in the sacrifice for sin. The atonement is final on the cross. But there is something lacking which Jesus committed his servants to do and to complete. He delivered to his disciples, the apostles, this charge. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And they will suffer many things. Men will hate you and on my sake. Be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. See? So don't be bothered by this animosity and hatred for you, that you'll be the filth of the world and its offscourings. That should be of no effect, because Christ is going to build a church on the sufferings and the weaknesses of his faithful people. So we do not need to say that there's something lacking in Christ's sacrifice for sin. We don't have to be compelled to a Roman Catholic position. We can either say that what Paul is referring to is his own sufferings, because in a sense, when we say sufferings of Christ, that is a subjective genitive and would allow us to say that Paul is filling up in his own flesh that which is in arrears of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Or if we want to leave it exactly as is without playing with the words, we simply say this is being viewed not from a vicarious atonement for sin, but rather as in terms of its edifying effect on the church, to build it, to strengthen it, to move it forward. In terms of its ministerial value, its ministry value, which we see over and over again in the previous passages we looked at today. So it can come from either side. Those are options on this verse. What does not seem to be optional is to say that we are adding anything to Christ's sacrifice for sin, but to say that we are adding to his building of the church by our suffering, that is legitimate, because we've seen it over and over again today. Even Job says as much, that the church moves forward through his suffering, if there were righteous men who saw it, were astonished at it, but that would embolden and strengthen them and make them grow stronger and stronger. Notice, however, how he makes the phrase play out. That which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, and that's where the suffering is located, in his flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. So we see here justification for the notion that Paul is doing this for the sake of the church. He undergoes gladly and rejoices in these sufferings that he would fill up that which is lacking for the sake of the church. Now, he never said that the church was lacking for a sacrifice for sin. That was not the case. But we could easily observe that he would be gladly continue to move along and to suffer all things that the church would be consoled by it, as he already told us in 2 Corinthians. That they would be abound. All these things he suffered for your sakes. He's the kind of man who even says, "I would rather that I died and was sent to hell, that the Israel would be made alive." That's the kind of man Paul was, totally selfless. So too, we see that this idea of edifying and building and aiding the saints was something that he was not adverse to suffer for. We need to be in that same boat. We need to feel and have the heart of Paul. I know it's a hard thing to have the heart of Paul, but he does call us to this, to have that same heart, sacrificial heart, which is his church, whereof I'm made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God concerning himself, which is also to suffer many things for God, for Jesus. To indicate, of course, the notion that it may well be that the thing that's being suffered is in terms of when Paul suffers, it is in essence Christ's suffering, or at least there's a union, God bless you, a union there. Recall the strange phrase when Paul is knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus, Acts 9, I believe. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus personally, was he? He was just sending Christians to jail, and taking them down and potentially having them slain. As we can tell, it was possible that he murdered them. So what's the story here? He was attacking Christians, but Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So too, it's very possible that the afflictions of Paul and of the church at large are perceived as the afflictions of Christ. Since the persecution of Christians, Jesus himself says, "Why are you hurting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Now, that is not to say that there is an identity of Jesus as head with the church as body, because the church does not equal us. I mean, that Jesus does not equal us, and we don't equal Jesus. I'm not Jesus, and I'm not divine, I'm not infinite power. It doesn't happen to me. They don't mean that they're identical, but it does mean that there's a union. See? It doesn't mean that husband and wife are the same person, but there is a union, a marital union. So too, there is a spiritual, mystical union between Christ and his church, but it doesn't mean they're equal. So that we attack a Christian doesn't mean that Jesus is attacked simultaneously in the sense that Jesus was hurt, because they're not the same person. That's just Joe the Christian, that was Jesus in heaven. But there is a union, and Christ does take care of his own, and that union counts heavily. But a union is not the same thing as an identity, not the same thing as equaling each other. They're not. We're quite distinct. We are but dust. He is the king. And these are very, very simple categories that we shouldn't mix up. But union is a wonderful thing, because that Holy Spirit does dwell in us. It is not us, but it dwells in us. Finally, Philippians 3:10. Back to Philippians, as it were. And you know, these Bible pages are so thin, I end up way over in Revelation with one toss. 3:10. That I may know him, to get the context, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. See how this ties in again with one of those alternate interpretations of Colossians 1:24? Being made conformable to his death. He wasn't there yet, but we see that Jesus is definitely conforming Paul to a death for God, if you will, pouring himself out all the way. And so this may well again be the intent of Colossians 1:24, is that Paul is filling up all the way to the being conformable to the death, to go all the way to the fellowship of his sufferings unto death. Or the other interpretation, that it was his sufferings in general that would edify the church. That therefore Paul would be adding that which Jesus left for him to do, which he would then be boasting of, which is appropriate, that weak people would be so surprised that God would leave them something to do, even if it's just to suffer, that the church would be built up. That God chose us to anything, even if it's to suffer, when in Acts we find they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. They found it remarkable that they were counted to suffer for God. They thought that was an astonishing and wonderful thing. Most of us aren't too excited by the prospect, so we need to get in line with Scripture on this one. Notice how he renders it, that I may know him, not just about him, but to know him, to really honestly to know Jesus, to know him, and the power of his resurrection. I want to know his power of his resurrection as well. And that not just to know him, but also the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, we're not going to really know Jesus unless we get to this point of being among the fellowship of his sufferings. It's very needful to do this. And you know, we've already had many dry runs throughout life for the great challenges that lie ahead. We need to be in the right frame of mind. We need to set ourselves on the rock. We need to go to the Lord in prayer and prepare and to pray for these things. He wishes not only to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. That word fellowship is the koinonia, or the community, if you will. The community or the fellowship of his sufferings. We are part of that same fellowship. At least we ought to be if we call our name the name of Christ. We are already defined as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. But as a glorious fellowship of his sufferings. And to be part of that is also to know the power of his resurrection as well. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In the verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he makes it very clear, no, he's not already there, he's not perfect, but Jesus is making him conformable to his death. And that's what we're talking about. We talk about mortifying the flesh, being crucified to the world. We have enemies. And God sets forth righteous ways to deal with enemies because many factors. One, that are we are conformable to the death of Jesus, who did not revile, who did not hit back all these things that occurred during his trial. And these things glorify God, and they further the church. There's an edifying element in them. It strengthens those around us. But boy, we really have to be careful, because we're going to do what Peter warns us against in 1 Peter 4:15. I'm going to read that passage so we get it very clear in our minds. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. I didn't invent that last part. Apparently this is something that people suffer for and think they're suffering righteously when they involve themselves in someone else's matters. What's the reference? 1 Peter 4:15. Did I say 4:10? I might have said 4:10, but I meant 15. But you need to hear with the ear of faith. not by the... It's on the same page, so... And God directed your eyes to the right place. But that's so critical. The four categories, the murderers, the thief, the evildoer, but interestingly enough, the final category is a busybody in other men's matters. You see, We are prone to end up with lots of grief on our hands and suffer much when we intervene in other men's matters. We're familiar, we certainly don't want to suffer as a murderer, and none of us will ever classify ourselves as potential murderers or thieves or horribly immoral individuals as an evildoer. But boy, this fourth category, this is the common lot of so many Christians. We wonder why we suffer all the time when in fact we are busybodies in other men's or other ladies' matters. We get involved where we are not and have no jurisdiction. If we have a problem, and it's a matter of aid, that's one thing. And it's legitimate aid, and or it is a matter of prayer to succor those that are in need. These are legitimate. But sometimes we rationalize busybody activity under this cover. And for the vast majority of Christians, they're not suffering on account of being murderers. How many Christians are in death row? Or for stealing, or even for gross evil doing. But the vast majority of us are suffering day to day because of this last category. We miss out on this. And this is not glorifying to God. You know, you can press all the magnanimous reasons in the world why you got involved in someone else's affairs. But why do you think Peter went to the extreme of naming this thing in here? You know, every word is profitable. So we must pay attention not only to the rule, don't suffer as a murderer, or as an evildoer, or as a thief, but also don't suffer as someone who meddles in someone else's affairs. See, we ignore that one because it sounds so minor. But to us, really, it's the one that hits the road, isn't it? That's where the rubber hits the road. For the average Christian, we play this game all the time. And we figure, well, God's glorified because I suffered. I got it back in my face for helping somebody or getting involved in their problem. Don't get involved in their matters. Because it does not honor God. You must suffer as a Christian for Christ's sake, doing what Christ commanded. Nothing else. Because this is useless for the kingdom. This does not build up the kingdom to get involved as a busybody in other men's affairs. And we sometimes make the mistake that this level of involvement is called for, but is exactly this category of involvement that is reprehended here in Scripture, is it not? So it's a dangerous thing. So generally we don't have to worry about the three biggies: murder, theft, evil doing. But this fourth category, we are addicted to it. And so a lot of the suffering that Christians suffer is not for Christ, it's for being a busybody in other men's matters. Which is sad but true. So we need to get rid of wasting time suffering for that and suffer for Jesus instead. Now, no one likes to hear that we need to suffer. But if you're not part of the fellowship of sufferings, we have no part in Him. That's the fact. If we're not willing to suffer for Christ, we're in a bad shape. He suffered for us. We have so much to gain. And the kingdom, if we're really putting that forward and we're looking at the things that are unseen, not the things that are seen, we will account it joy and rejoice in our sufferings that the church might be furthered by them and the gospel moved forward. And people become bold by it. We can probably have some personal experience if we look far enough back of knowing that someone who went down valiantly in a righteous cause for Jesus, and that men were emboldened by it later on. It's astonishing. I think of Tyndale. We continually talk about this man who burned at the stake, who didn't revile going to the stake. He said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." You know, you couldn't do anything bad enough to this fellow that wasn't done to him, really, for all the good that he did translating the Bible into the native tongue of England. And look what happened, how emboldened the next generations were, and how high in esteem we hold him, and how we built on what he did, despite his suffering. He was made conformable to the death of Jesus, was he not? With the addition of fire, of course, to the stake. But otherwise, a horrible death. And he counted himself worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. We need to be equally prepared. It may not happen to us that we be conformable unto his death, but we must carry about in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus, which is to say, the destruction of sin in us. We do not do honor to Christ and do not carry about his death or his mortification in our members if we're not continually putting sin away. It all comes down to the road here. We will suffer because we're part of that fellowship of Christ. We will be deemed and have many enemies in the world because we are deemed and esteemed the filth of the world. But all the suffering that we do, if done as Christ tells us to do it, with rejoicing, without reviling back, without hitting back, all these things, and observing all the things we talked about in terms of attitude toward enemies, Christ is honored by it. We magnify Christ in our body, as Paul says, And finally, the church is built up and made bolder and stronger. And the kingdom moves forward, and we gain great reward from that. We press toward that mark. So we have an earthen vessel, it can magnify the Lord. And that's how everything comes together here. Enemies, attitudes, neighbors, duties, and finally, our lot in life as Christians in an evil world blinded by sin and left in darkness. We're fighting it. We are part of that light, but we have to do it on Jesus' terms, not on our own. And we have to do it in Jesus' strength, with His tent of strength, His tent of strength over us, not in our own strength. So, any questions on our lesson?
Of course, the key is determining, making sure we're suffering for righteousness' sake.
Yes.
And not for meddling in other affairs, and for suffering because we should suffer because we've done something wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what that means is that, by the way, those aren't necessarily judicial things when it talked about meddling, you know, busybody in other men's affairs. That just can mean all sorts of flack and static and reproach. A lot of reproach can happen.
And suffering can come not only from enemies, but from friends.
From friends. But you notice that, Paul, as long as it was furthering the gospel, as long as these blows were moving the gospel forward as God ordained they would, Paul rejoiced. It's a hard thing to say. He says, I rejoice and I will rejoice, he says in Philippians, even though some were preaching Christ out of a defective motive, hypocritical motive. They wanted to add to the affliction of Paul's chains. He says, yet I shall will rejoice. He says it twice, I will rejoice. Let's read it, in fact, because it's interesting how he phrases it. And therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. That's from Philippians 1:18. So his response then, 18, what then? Notwithstanding it,